Isaiah chapter 32, reading from verse 13. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city. Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. When it shall hail coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place, blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. Let's bow, please, for prayer. Loving Father, as we come now to the Word, draw near and bless us. Take away everything that would distract or rob us of the joy and blessing of this moment. I ask that the Spirit of God would be poured out upon every one of Thy children, that as I speak the word, I will know the help of God, that anointing and unction from above, and that as thy people hear, the word will be mixed with faith, and they will grow thereby. I think, Lord, of those who are without Christ this morning. They don't know what it is to have received by faith Christ into their life. And we pray that their hearts would be open, their minds would be engaged, and the Spirit of God will do that perfect convicting and converting work. Lord, hear our prayers now today, we ask, and bless us. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Where there is righteousness and judgment, there is no chaos, but there is true freedom. People speak of freedom today, but sadly the freedom that is promised by a humanistic mindset or by philosophers, it is based more on a rational thinking. And that rational thinking teaches a release from law and a freedom that will be experienced by doing what you feel is right, or doing what the inner self tells you is justified or okay. But you see, that freedom that a person seeks after based upon that foundation will be out of harmony with the God of the universe and the God of creation. And therefore, if we want to have harmony with God, if we want to have peace with God, it has to be upon the right standard, upon the right recipe. In Isaiah's book, the word righteousness appears 52 times, and it relates to different aspects of the character of the Lord, of His requirements, and of an exhortation to His people to exalt truth and to live in the right ways and to turn away from evil. Now the problem was that Judah, they had turned away from following the Lord. And worse than that, then could I say the common people who had turned away, the very priests and prophets also had turned away those who were to be the examples of holiness to the people they ministered to. They had put evil for good and good for evil, so that the prophet Micah preached, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." Our God is a being of righteousness and holiness. He dwells in light that no man can approach unto in his natural state. He is just and pure and righteous, and God demands holiness for all who will be in his presence. So the message that came to Judah, emphasizing the holiness of God and also the consequences if they were to disobey that holy word that was being preached to them. And the consequences of disobeying that word were what? Judgment that must come. You see, the consequences will be following of those people who disobey the standard that God has made clearly in his word. He says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." He has set up his standard as the moral standard of the universe, primarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. And when those commandments are broken, God, by his own just standard, must bring punishment to those who break his holy and righteous law. The Word of God tells us that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And you would think that hearing this message from God's prophets, that Judah would have listened, they would have repented, but they ignored. In fact, not only did they ignore, they willfully ignored and rebelled. And when God's prophets came, they said, "We will not obey and follow your word. We will not listen to this message from God." And they continued on in their rebellion. But in the midst of it, the Lord was so gracious to his people. And he continued to send prophets who preached the truth and who warned the people. And we see this repeated in our day, that even though many have gone away from the Lord's word, they have rejected his truth, they have rejected the foundation of the word of God, they've rejected Christ, yet he still in grace continues to send his ministers, his faithful preachers, presenting that Christ is the only way of salvation and that you must flee to Christ if you will escape eternal judgment. He also sent kings that would rule in righteousness. It is held by most commentators that Isaiah 32 is a prophecy of Hezekiah's reign, when he brought about a great reformation to Judah under the gracious direction of God. So the Lord brought Hezekiah to the forefront into that land. And when he brought him there, that whole chapter 32, if you took time to read it, you would find the context. Well, it's filled with hypocrisy and pride and villainy and churlish men and gossiping, careless women. That was the context that Hezekiah went into in Judah. And yet the Lord in his mercy sent this man of God, and he sent him, and through him there was a great work that was done. Because the ripe fruit of faithful preaching will one day bring a harvest. And in Hezekiah's day, as we were studying his reformation some time ago, we find that the Lord did indeed bless him. And there was a prosperity and peace that followed in Judah for a period of time. But friends, there is a far greater message in chapter 32 for God's people. And it is this message of Jesus Christ, the great King of righteousness, who rules and who blesses his church. The opening line says, behold, of verse 1, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. And my friend, if you fail to see the person of Christ in the book of Isaiah as he is presented to us as the King of righteousness and the King of peace, then you will miss a great blessing from God's book. Behold, the Lord said, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And certainly the princes represent those who are the servants of the Most High God, those who are the ministers and faithful preachers who are exalting Christ and His kingdom and work. In verse 15, it says, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Many believe that this is a reference to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. A time when the Spirit of God was poured out upon His church. And in the days following, when there was a great ingathering of the Gentile peoples fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah's book, and as the Gentiles are brought into the kingdom of Christ, there is a great outpouring of His Spirit. You see, this chapter and this book of Isaiah, it speaks much about our great Redeemer, much about our great Savior, much about the King of righteousness who is holy and pure, and He is our great Redeemer. Friends, I draw your attention this morning to verse 17 of this chapter. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And I want us to look this morning and to show that the blessings of righteousness and peace are fully experienced only in a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you have that today, then may God fan that experience in your life, that you grow to be more like Him. If you do not have that, I pray today that your heart will be open to receive Christ as your great Savior. First of all, think with me simply of the work of righteousness. What is a righteous work? A righteous work is working by the right law. Now, God in His economy has given to us laws. There are natural laws and there are moral laws. In the laws of nature, there are certain things that come to us that God has provided for. The law of gravity. The laws of thermodynamics. These things and the results of these things are predictable within the bounds of these laws. And friends, as God has provided for and has made these laws in His universe, so He has made moral laws, and I've already mentioned about that which is contained in the Ten Commandments. These deal with how God expects us to behave to Himself and to other men. When the Pharisee asked the Lord Jesus, what is the first and great commandment? Christ answered him, that to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, this is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, to love thy neighbor as thyself. And when Christ answered that question in that twofold manner, He expressed that the law of God in the Ten Commandments, it deals with the two tables of the law, of that which we are responsible to before our God, to honor and worship Him and to love Him, but also how we are to behave toward our fellow men. And the latter table of the law reflects that. This moral law of God, it is not one that fluctuates. or it's not something that is guided by this sentiment, if it feels good, it must be right. That is the spirit of relativism. You see, a humanist philosophy teaches this, that there is no absolute authority or rule. In other words, you cannot say something is right or wrong because there is no standard to base what is right or wrong apart from the present society's interpretation of right and wrong. And so as one society or one age changes, the present society must also be in that mold of change in its moral application to truth, whatever that truth is deemed to be. But that's not what God has done in His universe. He has given to us a morality. And that morality is based upon the standard of His own precious word. And friend, if you come to life or you try to answer the questions of life apart from what God has given us in His own word, you will make shipwreck of your life. If you try to live and walk through and apply the morality of this world to your life, you will end in disaster. Because God has made His universe according to laws. If you try to circumvent the law of gravity by jumping off a height that is higher than you could safely land on your feet, you're going to find that the law of gravity is counter to your well-being. You see, if you go against God's righteous standard and go against His moral law, you're going to find that there is a great difficulty. Working by the right law. But there's something to be added to that. There is working by the right law from a right motive. You see, mere conformity to even God's standards or laws, it cannot be obtained. It's not something that you're going to put forward as a righteous standard. What I mean by this is this. The Jewish people, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, they went about trying to establish their own righteousness. But in so trying to establish their own righteousness, living by the standards of the Old Testament law, it was a self-righteousness. But he said, in so doing that, they have rejected the righteousness of God. And they rejected the righteousness of God when they rejected Christ. And so, right motive is not because of simply a desire to obey or something whereby you think you're going to do this by your own strength. Right motive is not because of a fear of hell. It's not because of a hope of heaven even. It is because, my friend, of a love for the lawgiver. That's the right motive. For Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you love the Lord today? Do you love His word? Do you love to honor Him? Friend, if you live in such a manner, it is indicative of your love of Christ deep in your heart. In both these cases, whether it be working and living by a right law and by the right motive, we all fall very far short. We cannot keep the law by bare obedience because every attempt is tainted by our sinful nature. Clean water cannot come from a polluted source. And even our best motives are polluted by selfishness and pride. Because if we think we're going to keep the law and do it in that way that's going to please God, what wells up within us but a pride of thinking, I'm righteous, I'm holy. And that itself becomes a sin. But what about the work of righteousness as it is related to Jesus Christ? Here, my friend, is the very heart of our text. And it's the heart of our text because it's the heart of the entire gospel. Peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. He is the author and the finisher of our faith and the beginning and the ending of our peace. And it is at this point that we embark upon the subject of Christ's substitutionary atonement, of the just one dying for the unjust. It is that work of righteousness as it applies to Jesus Christ's work that we are most interested in. I want to know what the Lord did on my account. I want to be very certain that I understand this, because I have no righteousness of myself to approach to God, and therefore if I have none myself and I am guilty under the law, I want to know how I can get to God. I want to know what and how does this apply to me. Our Savior in His substitutionary work, it is twofold. It has to do with His active obedience and His passive obedience. In His active obedience, it was that which He did while He lived here on earth. He said, I do always those things that please Him. Jesus Christ obeyed the Lord His God from His heart, and He obeyed completely and perfectly as my substitute. I could not obey because I am sinful in my very nature, and everything I would try to touch to make it pure and holy becomes tainted. But Christ in His purity, He was able to offer a holy life unto His heavenly Father. He did what I could not do, and He paid the enormous debt, my friend, that I could never pay. This true account is recorded of a man called Tsar Nicholas II. He lived from 1868 until the year July 17, 1918, when he and his family were all butchered by the Bolsheviks in that revolution in Russia. But this man, Nicholas, he came unexpectedly to a lonely Cossack fortress to inspect the troops. It was at night. He saw a light on in a small office, and he found in there a man by the name of Count Ivanovich. He was asleep by the fire with a pistol in his hand. His father had been a high-ranking officer and had served the Tsar faithfully until his death, and Ivan had been poring over the account books to see if there was an answer. He'd been living above his means, and he began to dip into army funds to pay his debts. And things got worse and worse, and he could not pay the debt back. At the bottom of the ledger, he had scribbled, "So great a debt, who could pay it?" And he had the gun in hand, feeling that suicide was the only answer for him. But before he could do the dastardly deed, he had fallen asleep. The next day, the auditors were going to come, and he knew he would be court-martialed and he would be disgraced. Suicide was the only answer. It was obvious to the Tsar, who had come into the office, what was happening. Having observed the books, reading the line on the paper, seeing the man lying by the fire with the revolver in his hand and the lines of worry upon his face, the picture was very clear. The Tsar wrote something at the bottom of the ledger, took the revolver from the man's side, and left quietly. In the morning, Ivan awoke, and he began to search for the revolver because he knew the day was coming. And as he went back to the desk where he was, he stood in amazement as he looked down at the ledger. In response to that question he had written, "Who could pay so great a debt?" Tsar Nicholas had signed it, "I will." And his debt was paid. My friend, I want you to consider what Christ has done for you. The debt that you and I could not pay, and whereby suicide would be the only answer for us. And Christ comes and He signs in blood over our account. All is paid. The debt is no longer. You see, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, horribly and permanently stained by sin, and we have no currency for heaven. But the liberating truth is this: it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Christ died on the cross for our sins, and the Savior has extinguished the furnace of God's wrath against sin. He drank the cup completely dry. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And the Lord said, "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Listen, and their righteousness is of Me." God said those words. And we find this fulfilled in the work of righteousness that Christ came to do. Our righteousness is of Him. And we are justified and able to go free. But why? The question is asked, why would the Lord do this? He did this, my friend, for you, not because He saw some good thing in you. Not because He looked down through the course of eternity and saw that you, by your own goodwill and fortune, would reach out to choose Christ. That's not the grace of God. He did this while we were yet in our sin, simply because He loved you, friend. And He loves you with an everlasting love. You see, the cross work of my Savior, it results in a perfect righteousness. For the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And Isaiah will say again, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of His righteousness." You see, sin brought to me nakedness and ruin and death. But Christ in His obedience and His righteous work brought to me life and liberty and clothing and everlasting life. And it is an eternal redemption. It's neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So today, friend, I rejoice. I thank God it's not dependent upon me. My salvation is sure and safe in glory, not because of any work that this sinner has done, but because of the great and eternal redemption that has been purchased for me. And there follows a peace that passes all understanding. A peace on the inside and a peace on the outside. You know, peace is desired in every part of the world today. What they're doing to try and establish peace in the Middle East, peace in Afghanistan, peace in Iraq. Why, even tyrants enjoy peace as long as it is on their terms. In history, the Roman Empire had something called the Peace of Rome, which was simply surrender or die. The world's desire for peace is not to honor God, but to make it easier for them to continue in their own plans, undisturbed, and to pursue their own sinful pleasures. Yet peace, the peace of God, it is much deeper than that, much deeper and more lasting. When a man is at peace with his Creator, that is true peace. The vital question comes, friend, what is your standing this morning with God? Do you have peace with God? True joy, true standing with Him? Because if you find yourself to be an enemy of God, how will you stand to fight against Him? See, true peace, it is not the root of the matter, but it is the outgrowth, the fruit. And to obtain peace, we must plant righteousness, that which is of Christ. We cannot have peace within and with God unless there is first a right foundation. Anybody who's done any painting before will know that you look at the directions for use on the paint can. And almost every paint or stain or some kind of a coating can, it says this: be sure the surface is clean and free from grease, oil, or dirt, something like that. Why? Because the product you're trying to apply will not adhere to the surface if there are impurities. There can be no cohesion among the unclean. Dirt is always divisive, and peace will not adhere to our life where there is no clean, righteous base. Therefore, you must have a righteous base applied to you in order for peace to rule and reign in your life. Think about it this way. A bone that is out of joint, some maladjustment, it always produces unrest. If you've ever broken an ankle and you've tried to walk or carry on your daily life with that, you'll find it's not possible. And yet you might say, well, I've treated my ankle with ointment and salt water and I've washed it, but the pain will not leave. Why? Because the bones are out of joint. And my friend, until the bones be put right, until the joint be established and it is healed, then you will have the ability to walk and the pain will be relieved. The same that is true in a physical sense, apply it in the moral sense. If you are out of joint spiritually, you cannot have peace in your heart. You have to have a right standing. You've got to put the bones have got to be put back together again in your spirit. And then peace will ensue after that. The second half of our text says that the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And I will be brief here. Quietness is rest. Rest, one who has no fear. The grammar in this portion shows that righteousness is the cause and quietness is the result. So we have a cause and an effect relationship here. Quietness from the threat of judgment. I'm thankful that there is no condemnation. Now I dread Jesus and all in Him is mine. Friend, if you know the Lord, if He's washed your sins away, you have peace with God. It brings you great quietness on the inside. Quietness in a world, in a life that might be filled with turmoil. You have quietness also from the fear of evil, because I know today I stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and I will fear no evil, for the Lord is with me. And the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. So there is quietness, but there is also assurance. Confidence, security, the work of righteousness on my behalf has been eternally secured in God, and I have the assurance of my salvation. I know it doesn't depend on me. It depends on the Lord. So when I come to heaven to stand before the gates of glory, and the Lord would say to me, well, why should I let you in? My only answer is going to be, because I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ only, and He has washed my sins away, and I have that sweet and blessed assurance, I know it is well. It is well with my soul. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. So I ask you in closing, do you have this assurance? Do you have this peace in your soul? Do you have a right standing before a holy God. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Father, thy word brings such comfort to our often troubled hearts. And yes, we as Christians can be disturbed and we can be troubled. We can be anxious. But Lord, we thank thee for the word of God which comes to us with fresh power and encouragement. And I pray that for every child of God there would be a renewed sense of resting, that renewed assurance that all is well, and that we are ready to go to be with our God. And for those who are without the Savior this morning, I pray that they would come to trust in Him, to know Christ as their Savior. Father, hear our prayers today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to hymn number 335. Charles Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" We'll sing the first, the third, and the final verse, specifically paying attention to these last verses. The last verse, the words, "No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in Him is mine." Friend, if you're not able to stay with us for our communion service today, please feel free to leave after the singing of the first verse.